The title of the sermon this morning is, Why Does God Allow Evil and Suffering? Why does God allow evil and suffering? In 2004, a 9.1 magnitude earthquake struck off the coast of Indonesia. And this triggered a tsunami with waves as high as 100 feet. The tsunami hit the coasts of India, Sri Lanka, Thailand, and other countries. It killed 250,000 people, and it displaced millions. If there is a God, and if he's all-powerful and all-loving, why did he allow that? Why does God allow evil and suffering? This is called the problem of evil. And it's a problem because it causes people to doubt God's goodness or to doubt his greatness, his power, or to doubt his existence altogether. Why does God allow evil and suffering? Author Philip Yancey called it the problem that won't go away. Here's how the problem is worded intellectually. This is from the Scottish philosopher David Hume. He articulated the argument like this. He said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Well, then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Well, then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? From whence then is evil? In other words, where did evil come from then? So this is a giant of a problem for Christians. In fact, the Christian theologian John Stott said, quote, the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. So this is a giant of a problem, a huge question. We faced it at our church. I've had people in our church in tears asking me, why? How could God allow this? Well, how do we face a giant? Well, what did David do in the Bible? David was a shepherd boy, wasn't even a soldier yet. But when he heard that there was a giant in the land who was calling into question God's goodness and God's greatness and God's existence, well, David didn't run away and he didn't hide. He went to the creek and he got 5 smooth stones and he went out to face the giant. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 17:49. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. This morning, I want to give you 5 smooth stones to help you slay this giant, the giant of evil and suffering. 5 smooth stones, 5 answers to this question. And academically, this is called a theodicy. A theodicy is an attempt to defend belief in an all-good and an all-powerful God in the face of evil and suffering. That's what a theodicy is. It's defending your belief in God in the face of evil and suffering. How could there be a God if there's evil and suffering? A theodicy is defending God. 5 smooth stones. All right, number 1, evil and suffering don't disprove God's existence. Evil and suffering don't disprove God's existence. Right out the bat, you need to know that most philosophers who have really looked into this issue have come to recognize that if you think this through, this is not really a question that calls into question God's existence. This is not really a problem for believers. And the reason why is this. Skeptics usually say, I don't see a good reason for God to allow evil and suffering. Therefore, he must not have one. And therefore, God doesn't exist. And so philosophers have identified a huge problem with this. Just because you don't see a good reason for God to allow evil and suffering doesn't mean that God doesn't have one. It simply means you don't see it. For example, if you went camping with your family and you've got your young daughter with you, and you're looking for her, and so you go and you look in the tent, and you don't see your daughter in there, it's reasonable to conclude your daughter must not be in the tent. But if you were looking for fleas, how many have ever seen a flea? They're hard to see, aren't they? If you have pets, you know what a flea is. If you're looking for fleas, and you go peer into your tent, and you don't see any, is it reasonable to conclude that there aren't any fleas in there? No, because they're so small. There could be some fleas in there, especially if you're out camping in the woods. And so just because you don't see the fleas doesn't mean that they're not there. And just because you don't see why God would allow evil and suffering, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a good reason. Romans 11:33 puts it this way. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways." This verse points to two important aspects of God's nature. The first is that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the past, present, and future perfectly. He knows everything about everything. And compare that to our knowledge, which is very, very limited. Even the smartest of us, our knowledge is very limited. And then second, this verse says that God is incomprehensible. It says how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. Now, we can understand God enough to have a relationship with him, but we can't fully understand God. There's so much about God we don't know. And so with that in mind, since God is all-knowing, and at the same time, he's incomprehensible, we don't fully comprehend him, can't fully comprehend him, then it's possible that God has reasons for allowing evil and suffering that we just don't understand yet. Philosopher Peter Kreeft, he put it this way. He says, let's say that you're in the woods and you come across a bear that's caught in one of your traps, and the trap wasn't for the bear. And so you want to set the bear free. And so the first thing you have to do is shoot him with some tranquilizing darts. The bear doesn't like that, does he? The bear is like, who do you think you, why are you doing this to me? The bear thinks you're an enemy. The bear thinks you're terrible. And then not only that, but the darts don't put him to sleep, but they sedate him enough to where you're able to go up to the bear and release his leg. But to release his leg, you've got to push it further into the trap to put the tension on the spring so that the trap releases his leg. So again, the bear is cognizant of what's going on, can't do anything to you, but if it could, it would bite your head off. It thinks you're a terrible person. You're an enemy. Why are you doing this? From the bear's perspective, you're terrible. Why? Because the bear is not on the same level as you intellectually. He doesn't understand what you're doing. God is far higher than us, than a bear is below us. And so if a bear can't understand what we're doing in a situation like that, then surely there's no way we can fully comprehend everything that God is doing. And at times it seems like, God, why are you allowing this? How could you allow this? But it's possible it's because we're just not there intellectually yet. We don't have all the answers. We don't have the whole picture. As I mentioned in a previous sermon in this series, this issue is the one issue that helped C.S. Lewis, the Christian author, to leave atheism and become a Christian. C.S. Lewis looked around when he was an atheist and he saw all of the evil and injustice in the world and he said, how could there be a God if there's so much evil and injustice? But then he began to reason. He said, wait a second, where did I get the idea of justice from in the first place? I mean, if I recognize that there's evil and injustice, that must mean I have some concept of justice. Where did that come from? And he says, well, I could go with this relativistic mindset, which says there is no such thing as absolute evil. So there's no real injustice. It's just preferences and opinions and society's vote. He said, but if I do that, if I give up my idea that there's absolute evil, then that kills my argument against the existence of God, because here I am saying, how could God exist if evil exists? And so after reasoning long enough, he realized that evil and suffering are a more powerful argument for God's existence than against. And so one of the best ways I've heard this explained was from Ravi Zacharias, that not only does evil and suffering not disprove God's existence, but it actually points to his existence. And I heard this from Ravi Zacharias years ago, the apologist. After he gave a lecture, somebody asked him a question. They said, well, how can God exist with all the evil in the world? And Dr. Zacharias, he said, well, if you admit that there's such a thing as evil, then that means there's also such a thing as good. And if there's good and evil, that means there's a moral law by which we judge whether or not something is good or evil. And if there's a moral law, there must be a moral law giver. And so the existence of evil doesn't disprove God. It actually points to his existence. So that's number one. That's the first stone, is that the existence of evil and suffering does not disprove God's existence. Number two, let me give you a second stone. Hopefully each of these will build on each other. The second one is that God didn't cause evil and suffering. God didn't cause it. So the question we're asking is, why does God allow evil and suffering? Well, he didn't cause it. It's not his fault. Originally, God created a perfect earth. He created humans who did not sin. He put them in this perfect paradise called the Garden of Eden. He only gave them one rule, and they were going to live forever. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve, the first humans, they broke that one rule. They sinned against God, and this event is called the fall. Not like the season, but spelled the same way, but it's the fall. Because terrible things happen. First of all, it says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. So when Adam and Eve sinned, it's like sin entered the human race. It entered the bloodline. Now, every human being ever since then has been born with the inclination, the proclivity to sin. We have the inability to not sin as human beings. And then, though, it says that God put a curse on all of creation as a result of this one sin. It says in Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility. And so as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, two kinds of evil were born. The first is moral evil. Moral evil is simply whenever people break God's laws, whether against God or against each other. And the second is natural evil. Natural evil resulted from Adam and Eve's sin when God put a curse on the creation. So that's earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and on and on. And so evil is not the result of God's intent. It's a result of human sin. And while there are terrible natural evils, like we saw the fire in Los Angeles this month, one person, though, one scholar estimated that 95% of the suffering in the world is caused by moral evil, not by natural evils. Now, think about that. You might agree or not agree. You might say, well, maybe 80% or something. But I think we'd all agree that the vast majority of suffering in this world is not caused by natural evils, like hurricanes and tornadoes and things like that, but it's caused by human sin. Now, the next question is, okay, so people caused evil and suffering, but why did God allow people to sin in the first place? Couldn't he have created people without the ability to sin? Well, God wanted to create people with the ability to have a love relationship with him. The highest value in the universe is love. God wanted to create people with the capacity to love, and that requires free will. But if you have the free will and the ability to love, that means you also, by necessity, have to be able to not love, to be able to ignore God, to hate God, to disobey God. And so as a result, it's impossible to create human beings with the ability to love and not sin. So one of the things you have to understand about God's power, when we talk about God being omnipotent or all-powerful, is that being all-powerful doesn't mean that you can do anything. There are some things that God cannot do. The Bible even says this. The Bible says that God cannot lie. It says that God cannot be tempted or tempt others to sin. God can't stop being God. He can't cease to exist. God can't make mistakes. God can't create a rock so big that he can't then move it. As well, God can't make contradictions. God can't make 1 + 1 = 3. He can't make a square circle. These are things that God cannot do. He just doesn't work that way. And so when you say, couldn't God have created human beings with the ability to love him, but without the ability to sin? That's like saying, couldn't God have made a rock so big that he couldn't move it? It's just an impossibility. It's not something that God can or would do. And so God didn't cause evil and suffering. Number three, the third stone is that God allows suffering for the greater good. God allows suffering for the greater good. So at this point, you might say, okay, so evil and suffering don't disprove God's existence. In fact, they point to God's existence. And God didn't cause evil and suffering. It's not his fault. But couldn't God intervene and prevent the suffering in the world? Couldn't he intervene more? Well, the answer to that is that God allows suffering for the greater good. There are good things, good ends that God wants to accomplish that actually require suffering. And I'll give you two examples that we know of. The first one is that God uses suffering to turn people to himself. Is there anybody here this morning that you would say that the way that God got your attention and brought you to him was through suffering? Anybody here? Okay, I see several hands lifted up. Yeah. Sometimes the only way to get a person's attention is through suffering. One philosopher, Peter Kreeft, he says, what is the meaning of and purpose of suffering in history? The meaning and purpose of suffering in history is that it leads to repentance. Only after suffering, only after disaster did Israel, do nations, do individuals turn back to God. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. This is my mom's story. Those of you who know my mom, she was a mother. She had a two-year-old daughter. I have an older sister. Her name was Tammy. She was 2 years old. My mom was far from God. She was not a Christian, not going to church, not interested in spiritual things. But by a freak accident, my two-year-old sister, Tammy, she was killed. That is how God got my mom's attention. That's how she ended up going to church, getting saved. As a result, she met my dad at church. They got married. They had children and decided to raise their children to follow Jesus. I'm a Christian today, you could say, because of that accident, that terrible suffering that happened to my mom years ago. A second way that God uses suffering for good is he uses it to grow our character. God's purpose, you have to remember, for your life is not primarily your comfort, but your character development. That's his priority. And that's not hard to understand if you're a parent. Your priority for your children is not their comfort. It's their character development. And so parents, teachers, coaches, doctors, physical therapists, everybody understands that pain, to some degree, is required for a person's growth and health and development. We know this. Whenever I played basketball in high school, our practices were very painful. They were not fun. They were excruciating. One of the exercises that our coach had us do was called suicides. Anybody ever run a suicide before? Yeah. And now, they weren't called suicides because they were fun and pleasant. They were called suicides because they were extremely painful and perhaps deadly. But that was required to get us ready to play at a high level. So if you want to get into physical shape, you know, you got to get in the gym, hit the weights, get on the treadmill, cut back on the calories. You know, you got to go through a lot of pain to get in shape, but the pain is required. The suffering is required to get healthy. As a parent, it's very tempting as a parent for me to remove all pain and hardship from my children's lives, to always intervene, to always prevent them from any kind of suffering, any kind of humiliation, any kind of failure, any kind of rejection, from suffering the consequences of their actions. It's always tempting to rescue them, to intervene, and to prevent them from suffering, but I know that's not what's best for them. If I want them to grow and become virtuous and therefore happy adults, I know that some degree of suffering and hardship is necessary in a child's life. It's the same with you. God knows for your growth, pain and suffering are just required. Pain is the best preacher. Suffering is the best sermon. Romans 5, 3 through 4 says, and not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, our tough times, our sufferings, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Frank Turek and Norman Geisler put it this way in their book. They said, if you think about it, you'll find that virtually every valuable lesson you've ever learned resulted from some hardship in your life. In most cases, bad fortune teaches, while good fortune deceives. In fact, you'll not only learn lessons from suffering, but it's practically the only way you can develop virtues. You can't develop courage unless there's danger. You can't develop perseverance unless you have obstacles in your way. You won't learn how to be a servant unless there's someone to serve. And compassion would never be summoned if there were never anyone in pain or in need. And so suffering is necessary to draw us to God and to develop our character. So if we can see how suffering is necessary in some instances, then it's possible that all the suffering that God allows is necessary for a greater good, even if we don't understand it. Let me give you a fourth stone. One day, God will end all evil and suffering. One day, God will end all evil and suffering. The question may be posed, why didn't God create a world without evil and suffering? Well, he did, didn't he? Originally, he created Earth and Eden without evil and suffering. But human beings ruined that. So the next question is, okay, well then why doesn't God fix it? Well, he is. He will. He's planning on it. That's his plan. And Revelation 21, toward the end of the Bible, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. The Bible teaches that when Jesus is going to come back, Jesus is coming back one day, and he is going to create a new heavens and a new earth that are completely free from pain and evil and suffering. That's his plan. His plan is to come back and to fix it all, to right all wrongs. Now the question is, well, why doesn't he already do it? Why doesn't he do it? Well, one of the reasons is because God is being merciful. He's being patient. He's giving people time to repent. It says in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, people are going to be judged. And those who have accepted Christ will spend eternity in heaven or on the new earth. And those who have rejected Christ will spend eternity in hell. And so God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God doesn't want anybody to perish. And so before Jesus comes back, he's giving people as much time as possible to repent and be saved. And so in other words, this is not the end of the story. Criticizing God for how he has handled evil and suffering is like reading halfway through a novel and then criticizing the author for not resolving the plot. The story is not over. God is not finished. God has a plan to resolve it all. And we know that's where history is headed. All right, number five. One more stone for this problem of evil and suffering. God wants to help you endure suffering. God wants to help you endure suffering. So God doesn't just have a plan to end all evil and suffering in the next life or in the distant future. God actually has a plan to help you with your suffering, with your pain in the here and now, right here in the present, with whatever you're going through. Let me just review with you as a word of encouragement, seven ways that God wants to help you with your suffering right now. Because undoubtedly there are people in this room, maybe almost everybody in this room is going through something, some kind of suffering, some kind of pain, some kind of hardship, some kind of affliction. And God wants to help you right now with this. How does he do that? Seven ways. Number one, with his presence. His presence. Psalm 23:4, even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. That reminds us that when you become a Christian, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of you and he never leaves you. He's always with you. That means you will never go through the dark valleys in your life alone. God is always with you. He knows exactly what you're experiencing. He knows where you are right now. He knows what's happening to you. He's with you. You're not alone. The second way that God comforts us or helps us is with love. He loves us. 1 Peter 5:7 says, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. God cares about you. Whenever you're suffering, you never have to ask, doesn't God care what's happening to me? Absolutely, he does. And we know that he does First and foremost, because he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. There's nothing greater he could have done. There's no greater sacrifice that he could have ever made. He cares about you. The Bible says that God even cares about the sparrows, the birds, and that not one sparrow falls to the ground without God's consent. And you are worth far more than the sparrows to God. God cares about you. He knows exactly what's going on in your life, and he cares. Think about a parent. As a parent, you don't like to see your kids suffer. You don't take pleasure in seeing your children suffer. In fact, as a parent, when your kids suffer, you suffer. When they hurt, you hurt. Well, God loves you far more than the best parent can love their child. He's your heavenly Father, and when you hurt, he doesn't like it. He hurts. He suffers right there with you. He loves you. And then third, prayer. The third way that God helps us in our suffering is with prayer, the gift of prayer. This is a great verse to memorize for encouragement. Hebrews 4:16. It says, "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." So one of the worst things is whenever you go through a hard time on the weekend. Because everything's closed. Your doctor's not there. You can't call your doctor for, you know, a filled prescription. The car mechanics, they're closed. The AC repairman, he's closed. You hate for your AC to go out on the weekends. God, though, he's never off. He's always available and accessible. He's got a 24/7 line of communication open to you, and it's called prayer. Anytime you need him, you can go to him for help. And the wonderful thing is that sometimes God's plan in your suffering is actually to deliver you, to heal you, to get you out of it. God does do miracles. He does answer prayers. Many of us in this room have experienced major deliverances, major salvations experiences in our lives from different experiences we were going through, tough times we were going through. Sometimes his plan is to deliver you. All you have to do is reach out and pray. So God, I'm going through this difficult time. Can you help me? Can you get me out of this? Can you deliver me? Can you heal me? Can you make it better? And the answer often is yes. A fourth way that God helps us in our suffering is with comfort. With comfort. He comforts us. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says he comforts us in all our affliction. I love that word, all. He comforts us in all our affliction. So God, his plan is not to always deliver you from your suffering. Just like a parent, an earthly parent, a human parent, sometimes the plan is to let your children suffer for a while, to let your children struggle for a while. Sometimes that's God's plan for us. It's not always his plan just to heal us, but it's always his plan to comfort us. Always, in all of our afflictions, he wants to comfort you. That word comfort, it means to come alongside someone and give them strength and courage so that they can cope with their affliction. You've been comforted before by a friend. You've comforted somebody. You've come alongside them, and you weren't able to take the problem away necessarily, but you were able to give them courage and strength to help them cope with the affliction. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, does with us. If you'll call on him when you're going through a hard time, he wants to come and wrap his arms around you and comfort you and give you joy and peace and assurance and remind you of all the promises in Scripture that he's always going to be with you, that he loves you, that he's got a plan, and on and on. Number five is assurance. Another thing that God wants to do for you in your suffering is assurance. This is perhaps my favorite. It comes from Romans 8:28, a verse you know well probably. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to your purpose. God will allow you to suffer sometimes, and we don't always know why. We usually don't know why God is doing what he's doing or allowing what he's allowing. But here's what we know. Here's what we're assured of in Scripture. God will always use your suffering for your good. He will always do. He's always going to. If he allows it. If he allows it, first of all, if it happens to you, it's because he purposely allowed it. It's like God was never caught off guard. He was never unaware. He knows exactly what's happening to you, and it can't happen to you unless he allows it. And if he decides to allow it, he's going to use it for your good. He's going to work it out for you. You might say, well, I don't know about that. I don't see how God can use this for good. There's just no way. Well, let me remind you that one time God took the worst thing in history and he turned it into the best thing in history. He took deicide, the death of God, the death of his son Jesus, the murder of his son, which is the worst thing in history that ever happened, and he turned it into the best thing. It accomplished the salvation of mankind. And if he can do that for Jesus, he can do anything for you. He can turn your bad into good. That's assurance. Number six is hope. This is another way that God wants to encourage you in your suffering and help you in your suffering. Hope is a powerful Christian concept. That Christian word, that biblical word hope, remember, it comes up a lot in the New Testament epistles, the New Testament letters. It doesn't just mean optimism. Hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not like saying, I hope that it snows again so we can have more days off of school. That's not what this word hope means. In the Bible, hope is a confident expectation. It's really faith about God's promises in the future. Hope is a form of faith, it's future faith. Faith is not always future focused. Sometimes faith is confidence in what God, that something is true about what God has done in the past. For example, I believe, I have faith that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's in the past. Hope is future faith that God is going to fulfill his promises. And the biggest and the central Christian hope is that when we die, we immediately go into paradise, into heaven. As a Christian, that's our hope. That yes, we have to suffer and we don't always know why in this life. But we're not going to have to suffer long. Because one day we're going to die. And that is a promotion for Christians. Because immediately when you die, you wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ in paradise where there's no more pain and no more evil, no more suffering, no more sorrow for all eternity. That is our hope. No matter what you have to face. And look what it says in Romans 8:13. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." So yes, we have to suffer in this life, sometimes terribly. But when you compare it to an eternity of glory with God, they don't compare. And then one more way that God wants to encourage you today with your suffering is with purpose. With purpose. Boy, you can get through some stuff if you've got purpose, if you know what you're here to do. And the Bible says this in James 1:27. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Not only does God want to encourage you and to help you in your suffering, God has a purpose for you. He wants to work through you to help others in their suffering. Your purpose, one of your purposes in life, is to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. There are lots of people suffering all around us. And God doesn't want us to just overlook them and pass them by. He wants us to be like the Good Samaritan. When we see someone suffering, we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus and help them out, relieve suffering, help the needy. God has a purpose. A lot of the suffering that goes on in the world today is simply happening because of apathy. Because God's church, God's people are not fulfilling their purpose of helping the suffering. God's got a purpose for you. So the problem of evil and suffering is indeed a giant. It's a huge problem. And I don't want to minimize it. There are really no easy answers for people who are in their darkest valley. There's nothing you can say to somebody that just fix it. Just, oh, well, that makes sense, and then they'll be happy and go along their way. The problem of pain and suffering is just tough. It's a tough one. And the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions. But the Bible does give us enough to satisfy us, to comfort us as we wait for all of the answers in heaven. And while God doesn't give us all of the answers, he gives us something better. He gives us himself. He gives us his presence. He gives us his love. He gives us a relationship with him. In other words, after years of walking with God myself, after years of walking with Christ, and I've been through hard times just like you. Some of you have been through much worse than me. But I've come to view evil and suffering like this. When I go through something difficult, when I'm going through something tough, when something terrible happens, I'm able to say this: I don't know why, but I know God. And God is good. He's been good to me. He proved his love for me on the cross. And I know that I can go to him any time of the day or night and be in his presence, and he'll help me get through it. And that's what he offers to you. He offers to help you walk through the difficult things in life and one day give you a perfect future in heaven, where all wrongs are righted.